We're going to be in the end of Matthew 27 this morning. So if you have a copy of the scriptures, or if you like to read from your phone, Matthew 27, 62, that's where we'll be. And we'll spill into the first 10 verses of the next chapter. So Matthew 27, 62 through 28, 10. And I've called this sermon, The Fight for Supremacy. The Fight for Supremacy. In 1983, Iron Mike Tyson entered a boxing ring in New York to fight Marvis Frazier. Now, you might not recognize the first name, but you do recognize the last name. Iron Mike hadn't yet won his heavyweight title. Marvis, of course, was the son of heavyweight champion Joe Frazier. Joe trained his son, Marvis, and This guy, Marvis, got the fight largely based on his family name. That said, many touted him as a legitimate title contender. But then the bell rang to start the fight. And as I think Mike Tyson once said, everybody's got a plan until you get hit in the face. No one could have anticipated how quickly this fight would be over. In under 30 seconds, Tyson landed two uppercuts and Frazier collapsed in the corner in a heap. It was like he didn't see it coming. Though it was supposed to last a full 10 rounds, this was a first round knockout and the fastest of Tyson's career. Now, by its nature, boxing is a fight for supremacy. Who is stronger? You've got all the talking heads that are going to say, well, this guy is going to win because of his speed. This fellow is going to win because he's such an excellent technical fighter or what have you. But it is a fight for supremacy. The match is all about who is able to inflict his will over his opponent. That's what the boxing match is there for. Who was supreme in the ring back in 1983? There was no question. On that day, it was Iron Mike. But there's a far greater fight that's being waged for supremacy. Not over someone in a boxing ring, but actually over all of creation. It has been being fought since Adam was expelled from the garden. It has been fueled by satanic rage and embraced by everyone born under the curse of sin, until they're saved by God's grace in Jesus. Who has ultimate authority in this world? Who can make things big and small turn out exactly the way he wants them to? Who has supremacy over what happens in your life and in my life and what happens even at our death? Who can inflict his will over everyone and everything in this world so it turns out precisely as he plans? This too, there's no question. Jesus Christ has supreme power in all of creation. The eternal Son of God who came in the flesh, born of a virgin, lived a perfectly righteous life, and who died, though sinless, and rose again, this one has supreme power. Everything has been made by him and for him, Paul writes. He upholds the created world by his powerful word. He knows the end from the beginning and infuses all his plans with power that cannot be opposed. All who try end up overwhelmed, unable to land a single punch. This was accomplished through a display of heavenly power like no other time. A display of heavenly power that no one saw coming. Though Christ has always been supreme in power, though his victory had always been a sure thing, it was seen plainly on the day of his resurrection with death lying in a heap. Yes, friends, he is risen. Let's look at the text of Scripture before us and see what God would say to us today. This is Matthew 27, 62, and we'll read to 28, 10. This is no mere religious observance we do here. This is God's very word. He speaks to his people through it, so pay careful attention. God's word reads like this. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead, and the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." This is God's word for this morning as we celebrate the risen Jesus. Well, this is the theme that I hope to prove to you. What this text that I have just read to you is all about, it's this. The supreme power of Jesus is seen at his open and empty grave. The supreme power of Jesus is seen at his open and empty grave. Our text today records the fight for supremacy. If Tyson's victory was clear, friends, Christ's was clearer. Infinitely so. At the height of his physical prowess and pre-fight training, Iron Mike was able to defeat one man in a boxing ring one evening. At his lowest point, even while he lay lifeless after being beaten and brutalized on a cross, Christ was able to defeat the entire world of sin fueled by satanic hatred. Tyson's victory over Frazier would be largely forgotten. I had to look it up. I had no memory of this fight. And its ongoing effect on other people's lives is pretty minimal. But Christ's victory over sin and death, demonstrated by taking his life back up again, it would have eternal effect on everyone who has ever believed and everyone who has not even yet been born. The supreme power of Jesus is seen at his open and empty grave. We'll look at our text in three phases, if you will. There's the promotion of the championship bout. And then secondly, there's Christ's knockout punch. And then finally, the celebration at Jesus' corner. Let's begin with the promotion. The promotion of the greatest championship fight of all time. It's that last little bit of chapter 27. Before the fight took place, if you will, as in the boxing world, there was a promotion. There was advertisement. There was preparations that were made. The favorites to win, at least in the world's eyes, were the Jewish leaders. These leaders included the chief priests and the elders and other powerful religious officials. They held various positions of spiritual authority and over the affairs of the Jewish nation and the temple worship. They enacted countless traditions they imposed upon their people that even replaced God's word. and they were not open to challenges of their authority. The contender, those seen by nearly everyone as the underdog, was the Lord Jesus. He had not only challenged the Jewish leaders again and again, but claimed to be over them as the Messiah, the Son of Man, whom God had sent to save men from their sins. Men were regularly amazed at the authority of Jesus in his teaching of God's word, quite unlike the scribes, and his ability to miraculously defeat demons, dominate nature's power, and deliver man from sickness and even death. But more recently, it seemed the fight was over before it began. Jesus had not come to set up a kingdom in this world. He did not call his disciples to pick up arms against Rome or do violence against the Jews. But the nation's leaders, with the aid of the Roman government, had done just that against Jesus. They had already acted out of their authority and power that they had possessed, and they had seemingly defeated their contender before anyone showed up to the ring. Be reminded of some events that took place before our text today. The leaders had conspired to arrest Jesus in a treacherous way and kill him back in chapter 26 and verse 4. They had famously sent a large mob with swords and clubs, people from the chief priests and the elders of the people sent to arrest Jesus. That's chapter 26 and verse 47. They'd tied him up and drug him to the Roman governor for an unfair trial in chapter 27 and verse 2. They had mocked his claims as God's king by putting a crown of thorns upon his head while punching him and spitting at him and tearing the hair out of his beard. And then they stirred up the crowd to pressure Pilate so the sinless Savior would be crucified. That's just a few verses before our text. As the fight at the tomb was to begin, the challenger laid lifeless inside. Given all of this, the beginning of our text is really rather strange. The Jews are afraid of what might happen at this point. Now that Jesus has been killed and buried, now they're a little nervous, it seems. Be reminded of those first couple of verses, verse 62. The chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate. Israel was a conquered state. It was the days of the Roman Empire. Pilate was a local Roman governor over the region that these Jews lived in. And so they had to approach him and ask him for permission to do what they wanted to do. They said this to him, "Sir, we remember how that imposter," meaning Jesus, "said, while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I'll rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he's risen from the dead. And the last fraud will be worse than the first." The last fraud, him, the fact that they'd be telling people that Jesus rose from the dead, that'd be worse than him actually just saying it. Well, we can conclude a few things from these verses. The Jewish leaders believed Jesus was dead. They said as much. That imposter, while he was still alive, said. We also see that they thought him a liar while he was alive. He was an imposter, a deceiver. He told things that would not take place. And finally, somehow, they believed that if his body would be stolen, his followers would threaten their position by claiming that Jesus did what he said he would do, raise from the dead. This is a weird thing. Remember, when they arrested Jesus, the disciples scattered, and now they're afraid the disciples are going to pull one over on them. We know at least these things from these verses, although, even as I say that, not everybody agrees. Not everyone believes what these men said was what they really feared, that this was just a show for Pilate. What they really feared was that Jesus would come back to life as he said. And what then? Remember, these men had seen countless miracles, and then there was the well-witnessed account of him raising Lazarus from the dead. Could this self-proclaimed Messiah also bring himself out of the tomb? It would mean the end of these religious leaders' influence, wouldn't it? I mean, it's like sitting at a table and sort of spouting off all your accomplishments, and then the guy across the table says, "Well, I'm an astronaut. I walked on the moon." I mean, these guys are running out of influence if Jesus is going to walk out of the grave. It would mean he was not an imposter, but in fact who he said he was. But whatever their motivation, they had determined to keep Christ in the tomb, so they did what they could. Verse 66, they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. They did what they could. They sealed the stone at the mouth of the tomb. Joseph of Arimathea had already gotten the body of Jesus, put it in the tomb, rolled the great stone over its entrance, but now these soldiers went and they applied some sort of soft clay around the edge of the stone that it would harden and seal. And in that soft clay, they impressed an imperial stamp with the authority of Rome. The message was clear: nobody gets in. Three times in these few verses that I've refreshed your memory on, 62 to 64 in there, three times Matthew uses the word secure. But the tomb was anything but. The supreme power of Jesus, you see, is seen at his open and empty grave. The fight had been promoted, but let's now lean in to see the action. This is, of course, Christ's first round knockout of death, and if you think Mike Tyson's was impressive, listen in. Though those soldiers tried to keep Christ in the tomb, no one could stop him from rising from the dead and coming out. In a display of heavenly might, the efforts of these soldiers and the authority of Rome was taken out in a barrage of divine power. Look at verse 1 again there. After the Sabbath, toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. You see the next words? And behold, there was a great earthquake. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. Who's in charge of this tomb? Whose authority is over this opening? The angel sat atop it, testifying that the Lord was. Before the Sabbath, the Jewish leaders wanted to make sure Jesus' disciples didn't have access to the tomb, to his body, so they sent their soldiers. After the Sabbath, God sent his soldier from heaven to open it so the disciples could indeed see inside. Rome's authority was of no account. The greatest empire, this massive military might, the authority of Rome was nothing when God sent his messenger. God sent his messenger, of course, with his own authority, which eclipses all other authorities. The seal was broken. No one could order it closed when God would have it opened. There was no question who was in charge at the tomb on Sunday morning, as the angel sat on top of the great stone that he had rolled away. You ever been in an earthquake? This was a great earthquake. It was a signal that God's power was at hand. No show of human strength could have stopped this. No matter how elite a fighting force the world might send to this kind of fight, whether temple soldiers or Philistine giants or even the U.S. Marines, the greatest of this world's warriors can do nothing against even one of heaven's royal guard. And so as the angel of the Lord descended from heaven into the ring, those soldiers had no defense. we read here that the angel's appearance was like lightning. I mean, I like to think I'm looking pretty good on Easter Sunday morning, but I ain't never looked like lightning. I don't even know what that would look like. I mean, when we see a flash of lightning, we close our eyes because it's too bright to even look at. But we read that the angel's appearance was like lightning, and their clothing white as snow. That's verse 3. And the soldiers were so terrified at the sight of it. These men that had gone to make the tomb as secure as they could, they were so terrified that they trembled and became like, you see it there? Dead men. There was a dead man inside that rose up again. There were some mighty soldiers outside that were like dead men when God's power came about. And these guys didn't see it coming. They had been knocked out in mere seconds at the tomb of Jesus when God's power came in an earthquake and the blinding lightning of the angel's visage. Of course, this isn't the first time we read of earthquakes and lightning flashes in the scriptures. They frequently accompany a visitation from God, or in this case, a visit from one that God sent that sort of resembles God in a number of ways because they spend time in front of him in his throne room waiting for his orders. Moses himself had a glow to him when he came down from Sinai. Imagine an angel that lives in the presence of the Holy God. Fire and earthquakes and smoke and lightning flashes struck holy fear in men as God came down on Mount Sinai to establish the covenant with Moses, you may remember. The people are like, you go talk to him. We're not going. You remember that? And just before our text, we read of another great earthquake when the Son of God died for the sins of the world. In verse 52. John's revelation, we were in that book not too terribly long ago. John describes similar terrors when Christ comes back at the end of the age. God makes clear the time when he steps into human history at key points of his redemptive plans for the world, and men shake in their boots as the earth shakes beneath them. Those men came to know that they were not in charge when God showed up. The Greek words that Matthew writes makes this even clearer. He says that they trembled. That word trembling of the guards and the trembling of the earthquake is from the same word family. It makes it plain why they were trembling. You see, no one opposes God and is able to stand when he comes, even when he sends an angel, some representative of him. But the real knockout punch wasn't in the fight to keep everyone out of the tomb. It was in the fight to keep Jesus inside. The angel announced it to the women, what had already taken place. Verse 5 there, do you see it? Familiar words, but don't lose the awe of them from their familiarity. The angel announced, do not be afraid. For I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He's not here, for he has risen as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. He ain't there anymore. The greatest fear of the chief priests and the other prominent men in Israel had been realized, you see. They had put all their money on the grave being made secure to keep Christ's body inside forever. They'd wanted to rule by might and make the disciples afraid to even think about opening that tomb, but it was the soldiers themselves who were frozen in fear now. They'd been terrified at the presence of God's angel, but their greatest fears, and that of the leaders themselves, was that Jesus was who he claimed to be, that he would do what he said he would do. Those fears were realized that first Easter morning. As great a miracle as it was to witness the brilliance of a warrior from another realm, amidst the violence of the ground tremors, It was nothing compared to Jesus Christ walking out of the tomb alive. His unparalleled divine power had been put on display in that act when he took back what he alone had the authority over. Andrew read it for us out of John 10 there, verse 17. He says, I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own account. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. And those weren't just words. He proved it. The Jews had called Jesus a deceiver, an imposter. They had called the predictions of his resurrection a farce. How many times we read of Jesus speaking plainly about what he would do. The three times in Matthew's account, the most recent was just days earlier than this day. Matthew 20, verse 17. Jesus took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, see, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day. He taught this openly, taught this plainly. Everybody knew what he was predicting. What Christ had predicted, though, here he thus fulfilled. Just as he had told his followers, he was pierced for our transgressions, theirs and ours. He was crushed for our iniquities. The Lord had laid on him the iniquity of us all. He had been oppressed and afflicted in our place. He had been cut off and led to the slaughter as a great substitute of God's mercy for sinners. But now he was alive. He had come back. And because he now took his life back, he had broken the curse of sin, opened a way for sinners to be forgiven and restored to God. Jesus, friends, the divine Savior, the Son of Man in power, has brought the kingdom of heaven near that men might enter in and have peace with God, because he went out the tomb and kicked the back out. The supreme power of Jesus is seen at his open and empty grave. We've seen how the bout was promoted. We've watched the main event, Christ's knockout punch through his resurrection. Let us spend our remaining moments considering the celebration at Christ's corner. We see that in verses 7 through 10. While the angel brought overwhelming fear to the soldiers, for those who followed Jesus, for those who stayed in his corner, even as things looked bleak, they received a word of comfort. Listen to me now. More than that, a word of victory that no one thought possible. Verse 6, the angels had said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus as was crucified. He's not here, for he has risen as he said. Just as the angel had told Joseph something similar, to not be afraid to take Mary as his wife because God's Son would come into the world through her. That was way back at the beginning of the gospel in chapter 1. Here the angel announced again that there was no cause for fear. This time because Jesus had arose. He had risen from the dead. The angel had held up Jesus' hand, as it were, in the middle of the ring and announced that the champion of sinners had beaten death itself. No cause for fear. The implication was clear. Whoever in this world who would try to strike fear in those women from that point forward did it in vain. Jesus destroyed the power of Satan to lock men into a lifelong fear of death. You realize that's what the curse of sin includes, that we would be afraid of death our whole lives. And even people that don't follow Jesus, that act like they don't fear death, when it comes down to it, there is a cold-hearted fear, friends. For those who follow Jesus, who've put their trust in him, the one that went into death for us, and then by his own authority and power seized his life back from the clutches of death and kicked the door out, you and I need never fear. That is the implication. You can hear it in the angel's words, fear not. Yes, Jesus has complete authority over death. If the death-destroying Savior was for us, we can dance around his corner in wild, joyful celebration, no matter what comes. We need not compete ourselves, of course. The victory has already been claimed. We need not throw a punch, only revel in the victory Christ has won. And what reward for those in Christ's corner? Freedom from fear, even over death, as I've said, but more, forgiveness of sins, restoration with the holy God, life eternal. That is what deliverance from the fear of death looks like. It's no mere belt that we would wear. All of these eternal glories. And celebration of Christ's victory doesn't stop at ringside, friends. It continues as the women went to testify of what they heard. See there, verse 8. They departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, just as the angel had said, go and tell. So they did. They went quickly. Their lives had been changed forever at the good news that Christ had risen. Notice they left the tomb with fear. Do you see that? He had just said, fear not. It says they left the tomb with fear, but it was a fear mixed with great joy. Their fear was not terror like the soldiers. They were not frozen by fear, but motivated by it. That's because this is the fear of the Lord that is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord that produces faith in those who come to understand they've been pardoned by a holy God of unparalleled power because of the death of Jesus. It's fear that's fueled by faith by people who have been freed to work out their lives for him. It's joyous fear of the one who loves them. Obedience in the fruit of those who have a life-changing, eternity-altering, guilt-clearing encounter with the risen Christ. Act this way. If the angelic announcement of his rise wasn't enough, the women meet the Lord himself that they were going to witness of. You see it there in verse 9? Can you imagine being on that path? I mean the roller coaster of emotions. Finding the Savior who had come and then experiencing the great loss of him and the great unfairness and injustice of the trial and the evil of the people that would choose him over an actual criminal. And then to see that the Savior was actually dead and buried. But then to come to the tomb and it be open, though their soldiers are there. And then have an angel announce that he had risen. But more than that, friends, more than that, they lay their eyes on the risen Lord Jesus Christ and they hear his voice. They thought the last words would have been, it is finished. But now there is this sweet greeting. Jesus met them and said, greetings. And they did what you and I would have done. They took hold of his feet and worshiped him. The sweet word of greeting to the women issued forth from the Savior's mouth. The king who went into the grave and returned to life and would now ascend to his heavenly throne. But he would first give a personal word of kindness and encouragement before he did. It's amazing the extent of his love. As he met Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, he would also meet the rest of the disciples in Galilee before his great ascension. It's just after our text. Jesus is the Son of God, clothed in immense power. This massive divine authority includes authority over death, as this text shows us. He had knocked it out in the quickest fight of all time, but praise God, he employs that authority to bring joy and peace to individual sinners by giving them the hope of their own resurrection as they dance around his corner. Isn't that great, friends? When you follow Jesus, you're united to him by faith, which means his victory is your victory. Dancing around the ring in the middle, we get to dance at his corner because we're part of the team. The supreme power of Jesus is seen at his open and empty grave. What will you do with this good news? It's the only question worth asking today. What will you do with the good news that the supreme power of Jesus was seen at the open and empty grave? Will you maintain that Jesus is an imposter and try to keep him inside? You think you're mightier than the soldiers? Are you trying all you can to keep the tomb secure? Oh, friends, abandon such foolishness. No one can stand against Jesus in his supreme power over death. You can celebrate your own victory in his, though, if you'll turn to him in faith today. If you'll abandon the notion that you are somehow your own champion, that you can somehow fight your way into heaven. Somehow beat God into submission so that he might forgive you. Now, if you abandon all of that foolishness, put your trust in Jesus Christ, the champion, the one who came and died and rose again, you will indeed dance, and that for all of eternity. You'll escape the pains of hell and the sufferings that your sin demands, and you'll have Jesus who has paid for it all so that you might be forgiven and restored. But what about you, Christian? What will you do with the news today? What will you do with the news that the supreme power of Jesus is seen at his open and empty grave? Will you silently take it home? Will you hoard that good news? Or will you go and speak? Will you do what the angel told the women to do? Go and tell people. Friends, it's the only message that will save sinners. It's the only message that will grant them a pardon if they hitch their wagon to Jesus, the champion. So go tell people about it. Even those people that you're like, they're never going to hear this. Go tell them anyway. Go make this announcement. I mean, if you think it's going to be too abrupt at your family lunch, for example, to bring up Jesus, imagine how abrupt the angel's appearance was. And do likewise. I trust this has been a blessing to you. Take just a brief moment of reflection over the word before I would close us in a benediction. Ask God what he wants you to do in light of what you have heard.